We're in Leviticus. Leviticus was written somewhere between 1446 and 1410 BC. Leviticus comes right, I mean, obviously you saw it, it's in the Bible, right after Exodus. Because this is just a flow of chronology here from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And what we have here now is we saw in Exodus, we saw the actual Exodus, the people, God's people coming out of Egypt and now brought into the wilderness where they were given instructions for the tabernacle because God intended to be with them. And now, after all the instructions were given, the law was given to them, and the tabernacle is now built, and this cloud came down on the tabernacle. We see in chapter 1 of Leviticus, it just continues. Now the Lord called to Moses. So now he says, okay, Moses, I want to talk to you. We're going to talk. I want to give you some instruction for the children of Israel. What this is all about, we're going to see in Leviticus ceremonial laws. We're going to see sacrifices, feasts and such. And what this is really, Leviticus is a manual on worshiping the Lord, on what worship looks like. It is instruction on how to approach a holy God. The word holy is found in Leviticus over 80 times. I think holiness is important here. In fact, Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Very important. By the way, he says that a few more times in Leviticus. He keeps saying it over and over. In chapter 19 and chapter 20 and chapter 21, he keeps saying, "I'm holy, so you be holy." It's something that both Paul and Peter would bring up again for us in the church today, that God is holy. And we must be holy as well. What is holy? Holy is to be set apart, different. I think that really the first lesson here is just even the whole thought of this holiness thing. You know, holiness doesn't mean, you know, that look about you and the big robes and all of this, and you kind of walk around with your nose in the air like something smells. Holiness is being different. Different than you are now belonging to a holy God. If God's people are not holy, how can the world know about this holy God? If we claim to have met a holy God, and without us being holy, then we're missing the point. Holiness is still important for us today. And again, it's not that, you know, over-religiousness. And it's not just because you keep talking about the Lord. That doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy is that you are more loving than anyone. You are more forgiving than the world. You have a moral standard that the world does not understand. This is holiness. It's a life devoted to serving the Lord. As we see words like consecrated, we see words like sanctified. Even the word saint, right, comes from the word sanctified, or sanctified comes from saint. And that is just that we have been saved, and now, as I like to just, that very simple picture, you know, you used to be in this pile used for these things, but when you get saved, you are pulled from that pile, put in this pile, now you are used for God things. The Lord says, if you are with me, then this is the pile you are in. used for myself. And so we learn about this holiness of God in Leviticus. And I'll stop there so I don't get ahead of myself. Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. Levites were the ones who God would give the responsibility to serve his people. They would be in charge of the tabernacle. They would be in charge of, just serving each of the tribes. As once they would get into the promised land, the Levites were actually scattered all over in order to serve God's people. And so this was their instruction manual. Now, by the way, they were in Numbers chapter 3 is when God had ordained them as the servants of God. But he originally said all the firstborn would be his servants, but he traded in all the firstborn for the Levites in Numbers chapter 3. And so this is the priestly manual, so they can know just how people to approach God. They can know the laws. They can know what to do in case they're broken, so forth and so on. During this book, there would be no movement of the Israelites. They're stuck in one place, and God gives all the instruction through Moses to the Levites regarding sacrifices. And there will be a couple of issues. We'll see. When we get to chapter 10, we'll have an issue. And but it's about 1 month between Exodus and Numbers. And that's what we have Leviticus here. The first thing we're going to look at, well, today we're just going to look at chapter 1. I really wanted to get chapters 1 and 2, but you know how that goes. But we start with five major offerings and sacrifices in the first five chapters. And the first three offerings to the Lord are voluntary. They're not compulsory. You don't have to do them. And all of these offerings represent a portion of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. That's why there's so many different types of offerings, because Jesus fulfilling all of them, he could not have possibly been illustrated in one type of an offering. But it took many different different types of animals, different types of offerings to paint a complete picture of Christ. And even then, it didn't paint the complete picture. So these offerings here are gifts to the Lord, and it is them giving up the best of their own substance. That is the offerer, the worshiper, comes to the Lord with the best of what he has and gives it to God, and that is a form of worship. Now, we do know these are shadows, pictures, and types. We've got Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. All of these point to the fact that God was specific in his setting up of the laws, the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, everything, all of this law, it was placed there as a shadow of Christ. And it's easy for us to know these things, but it had to be hard for them. And you're going to see a burnt offering. That's tonight. Next week, we'll do the grain offering and maybe a peace offering, which comes in the next chapter. In the NIV, it's called the fellowship offering. We'll talk about that when we get there. We have a sin offering. We have a trespass offering. All these different types of offerings. And let me offer this to you. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus saying to the stiff-necked religious leaders, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so when you look at all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, look for Jesus. Always look for Jesus. And you're going to find him everywhere. It's that Where's Waldo game. You have a big picture and you're looking for Waldo. Except it would be like everybody's Waldo except two or three people. So what we have here is Jesus is everywhere. You don't have to look that hard. Now, as a new believer, when I began to read through these things, I got to Exodus and I saw the Passover and I saw that, but it's like, hey, wait a minute, this looks like something. I didn't need the commentaries to tell me. I didn't need all of that. But then once you start to see that stuff, and then I got in Leviticus and I'm going, whoa, this was huge. Jesus is everywhere. And then after that, then you begin to read commentaries and it's like, you know, just them pointing out other things that maybe you didn't see. They go, hey, did you ever think of this one? Did you think of this one? Now, we can take or leave some of these things because some of them are not so obvious. And some of them, though, are just wonderful. So we're going to talk about Jesus tonight. It's all about Jesus. This entire Bible is about Jesus. And with that said, that was your introduction, and now we're going to pray. I already prayed, didn't I? So we'll pray again. Lord, bless this study. Help us to understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. Any one of them could bring this offering. This is an offering that is not required. Now, there were required offerings. You have the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. We're going to find later on that, like, the sin offering is required if you've sinned and you need to make that atonement for yourself. And, you know, so that would be required. But the first three, once again, the first three are all voluntary. It's like you're saying, I want to bring something to God. I want to give a gift to the Lord. And so it had to be part of your own flock or your own herd. It had to be, and we're going to see also it could be a bird as well, but that bird had to belong to you. It had to be a domesticated animal. And we're going to see that it had to be perfect, but we'll get to that in a second. The reason it had to belong to the offerer is because every gift to God must be a sacrifice to him. Otherwise, there's no gift at all. And David made it very clear at Ornan's threshing floor when God had plagued the people because of David's foolish numbering of them. And as the plague continued, David knew he had to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And there he was at Ornan's threshing floor asking to buy the threshing floor so that he could offer something. It says, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 22 through 24, David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. It must cost the gift giver something if he wants to give something to the Lord. And so, with this said, had to be a part of your herd, your flock. So that meant no roadkill, right? You couldn't just say, I found this. You know, you can't do like my granddaughters do. They offer me lots of gifts. Just, you know, a half chewed up grape that they had done chewed up themselves, and it fell on the carpet, and they picked it up, and they, there. So you can't do that with God. There would be no wild animals. One thought is this, that it had to be a domesticated animal, because if this is going to be a picture of Christ, we know that Christ was not a wild animal, nor was he a carnivore. These are not carnivorous animals that were used in sacrifice. And so, as we know, that Jesus didn't come to destroy any man, but he came to save them. And there would there wouldn't be any animals that were about ready to kick the bucket either. And that is that, you know, something that you were going to lose anyway, so it just, you know, this doesn't really matter. Think about even Jesus, who was crucified really at the peak of his strength, as far as a man is concerned, at 33 years old. And so, but the Israelites, by the way, would blow it with this. Is then, you know, in Malachi, it would tell us, you know, God would tell the people, why are you bringing the lame and the blind for sacrifice? And so that's what they were doing. They were just bringing the worst to the Lord. But the Lord said, nope, you are going to bring your own of the herd. It has to be something that belonged to you, so that you would feel actually the loss of this animal. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And so here we have the first offering, which is the burnt offering. This is an offering where everything was consumed there before the Lord. And it had to be a male. And the thought there is not so much that Jesus was male. Of course, we know that Jesus was male, so we think that all the offerings would have to be males. Well, then explain the red heifer in Numbers. That was a female. So I think that the important thing as far as a burnt offering was that it was just the strongest of the herd. And so the males were stronger. It had to be without blemish. And we know, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The animal had to be perfect. It couldn't have any marks on it, couldn't have any like patch, little bald patches or couldn't have a gimpy leg, or couldn't have, you know, three horns coming out or anything. Because the animal is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. More on his sinlessness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that Jesus took what the sinner should have taken, as the sins of the world were put on the sinless Savior. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And one more, 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So that's why the animal had to be a perfect specimen. It's very important that they followed the law as God had said. Why? Because God was painting a picture. And so every time they would do it their own way, God would punish them, because they were messing up the picture. And so, this was free will. It was not required. Which, free will, I mean, you know, these guys got to do, we all have a free will. We see all of this, you know, throughout the scriptures, we see the sovereignty of God, that God put, like the rivers of water, you know, changes the hearts of the kings, and he hardens hearts and he does all that. But then he also gives us this free will. It's hard to reconcile the two, but as even, you know, Joshua would say to the Israelites after they had conquered the land, he says, all right, you guys, choose this day whom you will serve. And so we all have that choice, you know, if we want to come to faith in Christ, or now that we are walking with the Lord, we have a choice of whether or not we want to approach him and come to him according to his manner. And that is, well, plainly, we come to him according to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why the burnt offering here has blood. That's why there's blood, because when you bring an offering to the Lord, there got to be blood, because you got to get covered, and I'm getting way ahead of myself. So this was free will. But remember, if they wanted to be delivered, flash back to chapter 12 of Exodus. If they wanted to be delivered, they were compelled, they were forced, they had to get the Passover lamb. They had to inspect it. They had to kill the Passover lamb at twilight and then take the blood and put it on the door. If they did not do this, there would be no deliverance. But now, since they have been delivered, all this is, it's a gift to God. It is somebody who wants to approach God. But if you, even though you have been delivered, you belong to God. If you, today, Christian, want to approach him, it is by the cross. It is only by the cross. This is a couple of pictures here. I think one for the Jews. It was a picture of them giving themselves to the Lord. As to say, I give my whole self to you. And here is the bull, one of the herd, to show you that it represents me. I'm giving my whole self to you. But what they didn't understand is it was a picture of Christ, the fact that he gave his whole self for us. And that any time you and I would ever bring a gift to the Lord, it was something that he had anyway. And he made possible for you and me. And so, verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All right. The hand on the head. With every one of these offerings, the offerer was to bring the animal, and there at the door, this wasn't done on the altar, it was just, there's the animal. The animal doesn't know what's going on. And you place the hand on the head. And I looked at the Hebrew. It's not like just a placing of the hand on the head. But it was with force. It was like... And I think maybe that was practical, because it also appears that the one who brought the animal was the one to kill it. And you have to hold on hard if you then take the dagger and slit the throat. And you're holding on to that. By the way, this, of course, being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing for sure, as the offerer was the one to kill the bull, you know, there are so many people out there that love to argue and get into deeper conversations than I can really dig, of, you know, who was it that really crucified Jesus? Was it, you know, was it the Jews? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Romans? Was it, and they, you know, and they'll go back and forth and get into deep conversations about this. And, you know, the fact is this, Your sin is what killed him. My sin is what killed him. I'm responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are responsible. We all killed him. And so it would make sense for the one to bring the animal to place his hand on the head and do the killing. Besides, like I said, it was his sin. The hand on the head was a picture of the transfer of the sins of the offerer. And so you're saying, I am identifying with this animal. Now, the animal's perfect, innocent. I am guilty, but I cannot approach God at all. Now, yes, he's redeemed me, but in order to approach God, I have picked up sin along the way. I am a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. So I cannot even approach God at all unless there's a substitute, unless something dies for me. And so that's what the whole picture was. Hand on the head. Sins transferred. Animal dies. Now I can present myself to God because the sin has been paid for. The atonement here, you see, it will be accepted then. He does this right? To make atonement for him. Atonement means covering. There's a few different forms of the word atonement in the Hebrew that are used throughout and are interchangeable. But it all means covering. And in Leviticus, we see it 45 times. 45 times talk about atonement. And that's covering. So your sins need to be covered in order for you to approach God. And this whole covering business, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when they had sinned, and then God killed two animals that Adam and Eve would no longer be naked to expose their shame, but they were covered with the skin of the animals. Those animals were the first sacrifices for sin. And so Adam and Eve were covered. But understand that underneath that, they were still sinners. So keep that in mind. They were covered. The ark that Noah built was waterproofed with pitch. Same word for atonement. And what did that pitch do? It covered the ark so that the water didn't get in. Now, this is me getting weird. You go ahead and say, you're weird. And then you can take this or leave this. If you leave this, that's fine. I don't care. But the pitch on the ark waterproofed it. It kept the judgment out. It covered it. The judgment was the water. So it waterproofed it, so it kept the judgment out of the ark. Oh, not much later, we find the Tower of Babel, where they built this big, tall thing. They all got together as a unit. Everybody's going to get together. We're going to do this, and we're going to create a tower all the way to the sky, and we're going to use pitch. They put pitch all over this thing. And of course, the theory, and I agree with this theory, they're trying to God-proof themselves. They were, you know, saying, hey, we're never going to let the flood wipe people out again. We're going to make sure that we got somewhere to go, and so God can try to flood us out. And their intention was to do a self-covering to try to stay away from the judgment of God. They used pitch. By the way, it didn't work. The blood, though, works like pitch. I would say like the pitch used on the ark. It'll say in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it's the blood that covers the soul, that covers it so that you do not have to take the judgment that you deserve. So the blood is that pitch. Covering. So that is all a picture of Jesus Christ, how the Lord covers our sin. And we sing, "It covers me," right? But no, there's something bigger going on here. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So understand something about every one of these sacrifices. It didn't do anything magical for them. But by their obedience and doing it, they received a covering from God, and God says, "Okay, I'm not going to judge you." But all of that was a picture of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. No, none of that could do what really needed to be done with everybody. And what was that? They didn't need a covering. They needed it to be taken away. Excuse me. As these were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were all called a covering for sin, but not one of them was a cure for sin. And then when Jesus came, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, he says something kind of cool. No, kind of really cool. He says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he took your sin away. He washed it off. He cleaned it. So that when the Lord looks at you, he's not even looking at a covering. He's looking at you. And he sees you sinless because of the blood of Jesus. As I had read before from 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He didn't come just to be another covering. "All right, I'm going to come, I'll cover you." So it's just a beautiful picture. Mm-mm-mm. This also was done, notice verse 5, before the Lord. We're going to see that a couple few times, I think, here in this chapter. But I think it needs to be mentioned here. Before the Lord. This, what they were doing, was not so that the people could see it happening. Yes, they did it publicly. Yes, the priests were there helping them get it all done. But it was all before the Lord. And unless you are doing this before the Lord, it was worthless. And the Lord would know where your heart was in the whole thing. And I believe that, too, about church today. There's so many things that you and I do that I don't think we're all... I don't want to accuse anybody because I don't know. But I think it's a good idea to check our hearts and to say, "Wait a minute, Lord, am I doing this before you or am I doing this before men? Do I want to look good before the people by being like this or by doing that or by bringing this or by doing that? Am I doing this so that the people will say, 'Whoo, look at that guy'? Or am I truly doing this before the Lord?" Going through some, you know, marriage counseling stuff. I end up going through marriage counseling stuff about 8 times a year, and these videos we watch. Fred Nelson, just a great teacher, Bible teacher, marriage guy, and in today's particular video, I love this thing. He says, "You play to an audience of one. You are not doing this, living like this, for anybody, but for God alone." And if we all knew that we were playing to an audience of one, I believe more God things would be happening in and through us. But a lot of times our audience is people. A lot of times our audience is just ourselves. But we do. It's true, we play to an audience of one. And so when you bring something to the Lord, notice it's before the Lord. God sees it. It's all him. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. I had never thought about why the burnt offering was skinned. By the way, it was only the bull that was skinned as far as the burnt offering. And I just actually heard somebody come up with something that I'd never thought. It's a good picture. Why would they skin the burnt offering? Well, Jesus was scourged before he had gone to the cross. And the scourging that Jesus endured was done with what is called a cat of nine tails, which it was had a handle and strips of leather, and embedded in those strips of leather were glass, bones, rocks. And they would whip, they would scourge a criminal or somebody on trial even, looking for a confession out of them. In so doing, this scourge would literally tear the back completely open. And as you read some of the historical accounts of in the history of the church, of many of the Christians who endured scourging, just the persecution, that they would take, you know, after the scourging was done, that intestines were actually exposed and coming out of their backs. And so the skin is actually removed by the scourging. And so this could very well be a picture of that scourging as the skin is removed. You know, and remember that everything that goes on here in Leviticus, as God's painting these pictures and these sacrifices, that, you know, there are details here that, you know, I know that God had a reason for it. And that maybe when the Jews met their Savior, and even at that point when they were scourging him, then suddenly remember just everything that led up to this, thinking, wait a minute, we have to take the skin off of the burnt offering. And then come to their senses, oh no, what have we done? But instead, they went through all of this and fulfilled all the scriptures. Even fulfilled the part that says they won't even get it. That's amazing. The Word of God's crazy amazing. But anyway, so he skins it and he cuts it into pieces. Now he's taken all the pieces now of this dead bull, the effort that goes into this. And this is a very practical thing, just to get it up on the altar. And they would put it in pieces and arrange it there. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. Then he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Okay, so fire, of course, represents judgment. And so, of course, that animal, already having received the penalty for sin, now is burned as a reminder of the judgment of God. But what's this business of he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water? Why? Why wash the entrails or the guts, the intestines? Well, one thought as far as washing the intestines is that, of course, there's all kinds of gross filthiness in all of that. And so if this is to be a perfect picture of Christ, excuse me, it speaks of inner purity, and that even the inside of that animal had to be clean. And so, and you know, I like that one. I think that it does. It spoke of that Messiah would have to be clean inside and out. But what's the business of washing the legs? Why the guts and the legs? Why not wash, you know, the upper portion or the head or the, you know, didn't wash any of that. Well, understand what this animal would look like. Chop it up. There's blood everywhere. And with that blood, if you were to wash, you could wash out the intestines and get all that crud out of there, right? But in the washing of the legs, once you've washed those legs, have the water all over them, it would still be bleeding out. And it would still have blood. It'd just be blood and water on the legs. In John chapter 19, when Jesus was crucified, and they went to go see if those who had been crucified had died, and they go out and break the legs. When they saw that Jesus had already died, then they didn't break his legs. But just to be sure, they took a spear and pierced his side. John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Where would the blood and water flow if he pierced his side but down his legs? And so he himself, Jesus, would have the legs washed in blood and water. And all of this was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we will address that in a second because we're going to see it three times tonight. And so that was it. That was the burnt offering. You would want to bring a gift to the Lord. I want to give this of myself to you, but it had to have blood. By the way, this whole business of burnt offering had been around all the way since Cain and Abel. This wasn't anything new, nor was the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment to the Israelites was something that they had already heard of. Even from the time, from the manna, they were not to collect manna on the Sabbath. That came before the law. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, he took a break after 6 days. And so the Sabbath had been around. But then God implemented it into the law. I said, see, guys, we've been doing this. It's law. And so is the case with the burnt offering. The problem with Cain and Abel, right? You know, Cain, for some reason, I just believe that the Lord obviously had instructed these guys on a proper approach to him. But Cain still wanted to come to the Lord Cain's way. And without blood. Abel brought the blood. And Abel was accepted. And so this wasn't anything new necessarily to the Israelites. But it was implemented in the law, and the details were given on just exactly how it was to be done in order to please God and in order to paint the picture of the man who would come 1,500 years later. Think of them doing this all the time, and every time just painting that picture of Jesus Christ. And then they wouldn't even understand it when Jesus was crucified for their sins. But let's go on. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats as a burnt offering, he shall bring a male without blemish. Okay, well, wait a minute. So you can bring a sheep or a goat. You don't have to bring an ox. You don't have to bring a bull. Well, the reason is not everybody owned a bull. Depended upon your pay grade. If you didn't have, it was only the richest people had cattle. And so some people, they had flocks, and you could bring one of those. And we know that Jesus was represented in the Passover lamb, and we always think of a lamb, we think of a little sheep, But if you really look at Exodus chapter 12, you notice that you could take it from the flocks or from the, you could take it from the sheep or from the goats, it would say in Exodus chapter 12. And so I know that we get this idea from the New Testament that goats are the bad ones and sheep are the good ones, because at the end of all things, the Lord gives that distinction. I'm going to separate sheep from goats. But in all reality, a goat and a lamb could both be used, and they were just as good as the other one. So goats were not looked upon as, you know, which, by the way, take a lamb for himself in Exodus chapter 12, the Hebrew word means the lesser of the flock, and that is one of the younger, whether it be a goat or a lamb. So you can bring a goat to the Lord and sacrifice it to him. It had to be perfect, though. Had to be without blemish. By the way, goats are used in Leviticus chapter 16, right? Leviticus chapter 16. When the high priest goes in to pray for all of Israel once a year, goats are sacrificed. And it had to be goats. It didn't. It was not a lamb. So we see goats used. We see lambs used. It's okay. Main thing is it had to be without blemish. I think I want to make mention of something here with this whole business of without blemish again. Every one of these offerings had to be perfect before God, had to be without blemish. The priest would, and you'll see this, you know, throughout the scriptures, it doesn't say it right here, but we'll see it later. It's just that they would have to inspect the animals. Every time an animal was brought, you would inspect it at home, then you bring it to the priest, and he would inspect the animal, and the sacrifice was given, and you were accepted by God. I think it's important to note that the sacrifice was meticulously inspected, but the giver of the sacrifice was not inspected. This is a tough concept for us, because yes, we want to be good before the Lord. Yes, we are to examine ourselves as we go before the Lord. But the only thing that gets you and me an audience with God Almighty is the sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to get us there. He is the one. Now, if you are dealing with sin, having sin in your life, and you go before the Lord with that sin, understand that we come to him on the basis of, say, the sin offering, or we come to him, burnt offering. Understand that we bring Jesus in on this. And if we want to get over our sin, we've got to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe we can do a little bit of a mental inspection of him. And I think that if we are willing to inspect the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to cause us to want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is all about him, first and foremost. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. And when I think about the fact that only the sacrifice was inspected, but not the giver of the sacrifice, that actually blows my mind. And it makes me strangely happy. And so verse 11, he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. He's doing it before the Lord again. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Now it's all the same stuff, except this time with the lamb or the goat, you bring it on the north side of the altar. What's that all about? Why? Well, I forgot to get the guy's name. One commentator says, I'll just read it because he says it better than I could. It was figured that Christ, our sin offering, should be killed by the priests in Jerusalem and Mount Zion, which was on the sides of the north. Psalm 48, verse 2 tells us that. And crucified on Mount Calvary, which was on the northwest side of Jerusalem. as by the Jews' tradition, the morning sacrifice was killed at the northwest horn of the altar. And so while the Jews would bring the burnt offering or the, again, the morning and evening, they would sacrifice it on the north side. And we find that Jerusalem is on the sides of the north, and then northwest of that is Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. You know, this is, let me tell you something, come on. That this was, this information, this these instructions were given to the Jews while they were in the wilderness, nowhere near Canaan, where the promised land was, nowhere near the city of Jebus, which they would take, and it would be named Jerusalem. No understanding whatsoever of where Calvary was. But all they're doing right now is getting instruction. Okay, when you bring a lamb, make sure to kill it on the north side of the altar. 1,500 years later, Jesus was crucified to the north of Jerusalem. I'm telling you. Hooey. I had a little goosebump here. So there are lots of reasons here. God has his details. And he shall cut it in its pieces, its head, and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that's on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Sweet aroma, number one, I think number, maybe this isn't number one, but maybe number two, because I don't think it's as big as the other one. Anyway, but, you know, first of all, you bringing something of yourself, coming to the Lord in obedience and saying, I want to give you something, that smells good to the Lord. Or when we, as they believed it signified, when we give all of ourselves, our entire being to God, from our heart saying, hey, I'm all yours. Let's do something with me. I will sacrifice myself on your behalf, God. I'll tell you what, that's a sweet aroma to him. That smells good. But bigger than that is his son being sacrificed, giving his all for us. That is a sweet aroma to the Father. As a young believer, but now I'm all over this. I love this. But as a young believer, it's hard to grip my brains around this. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It made the Father happy to crush his Son. It goes on to say, he has put him to grief. But you see, it's all explained. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus was crucified, it was a sweet aroma to the Father. And it had to be Hebrews chapter 12 for the joy that was set before him. Because God Almighty bought back the world by this sacrifice. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his obedience, willing to give himself up completely, while he was not the perpetrator, that kind of love is what the Lord loves. And so there is your sweet aroma. And verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Always in pairs when they would do it with the birds. I don't have anything for you on that. But but what we do know is that, of course, some people didn't own any flocks either. They don't know cattle, they don't have flocks, they don't have anything. But you could purchase birds, turtle doves, young pigeons. Couldn't be just any bird. You know, it couldn't be a crow or a chicken. It had to be one of these birds. Very important. And which this is somewhere we can also see that Mary and Joseph were very poor. Luke chapter 2, verse 24, when they came to make the offering required in Leviticus chapter 12 for a baby boy being born, it said for those who were poor could not afford the ram or the lamb, then they were to bring either turtle doves, pigeons. And so that's what they brought for the Lord Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And you know what? If Jesus had been born in a palace and they offered 100 bulls for his birth, he still had to come. It was still going way down to poor from where he came from. He came from the glory of heaven. But he didn't just go down to, you know, some rich person's house in this planet, but he went all the way down to the bottom. In verse 15, "The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar." Now that's something. To wring off the head. You know, now when you talk about the offering, now it is really, it's only the Passover offering where it is clear that the bones were not to be broken. Now, the other offerings, it doesn't say anything about the bones not to be broken. Although we know from John chapter 19 that Jesus did not have any of his bones broken in order that he would fulfill the Passover lamb, that particular picture. Now, I say this because if you wring off the head of any bird, you're going to break its neck. That's how you kill it. We got a broken-necked bird here. Now, the Jews say, well, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, it means crack a joint. All right? So those of you who, you know, want to wring off that. Some of you got chickens? You ever wring the head off a chicken? Yeah, not off. I know. You just kind of twist it around until. Well, you can't. These little doves are little things. So how could you do that? You crack a joint. The Jews say it signifies to cut with the nail, like your little thumbnail. But if you're ever going to. And that the priest did this not with a knife or any other instrument, but with his nail. And that it wasn't like a wringing of the, but would like take their thumbnail and push on the neck of the bird while holding the rest of the bird over here. And with that, the perhaps even, you know, cutting through the bird's neck where then it would bleed out. Because it says, then you put the blood on there, so. Yeah, I don't know. I think it'd be tough to bring a bird. And how they keep it from, you know, they got to grab it good before it flies away, right? It was just hard work. Anyway, this is for poor people. You bring a bird. The priest shall, anyway, wring off its head. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. In other words, this is not going to be given to God, this part at all. The crop, the best I can come up with is it's the guts. You know, some say it's just the little thing right there and it's the little voice box that makes the bird go beep, beep or something. But no, it was like it's all the guts. And so they just kind of scoop the guts out and cast them the side of the altar where the ashes are. And then they would pluck the feathers and put them aside. The feathers were not given. Isaiah 50 verse 6 tells us that Jesus had his beard plucked out. And that some suggest that this is a picture of that. Well, then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And so, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so you take and then you break it out this way so that then it's like laying out flat. Damien Kyle suggests that it's a picture of Jesus actually hanging on the cross with his arms spread out. And I don't know. But it was something that for sure God wanted them to do, and this is how it was to be done. He was very specific in his people's approach to him. And I think it's really important that you and I understand that even now, he's quite specific, but he leaves it to our hearts. And we don't bring animals. It's all been paid for. Jesus paid it all. But in every approach we come to him, I'm believing more and more that we've really got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and just ask him to wash us in his blood. And that we would even picture ourselves there at the crucifixion, knowing that our sins were transferred to him. And this is for everything we do. Now, you're already saved. I'm going to assume we're all born-again believers in here. But with that said, our approach still must go by the way of the cross. And you know what? If we don't go by way of the cross and we keep coming to him in our own way, then I have a feeling that what's going to happen is we're going to have not so much of a awareness of our own sinfulness. How can you go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and think, yeah, I'm all good, I'm okay? No, we come to the cross, we see him crucified. You know what? Great place to confess your sins. Great place to confess your sins. As we went through the tabernacle, you know, first thing upon your first entrance in there, the first thing you see is the altar. May you and I come to the Lord as we pray to him, as we give to him, as we serve him. Hey, let's start with the cross. Let's approach him according to his holiness, that maybe we would be holy as the Lord works that in us and through us, that people would come to know him. Why? Because we're different. If we're the same as the rest of the world out there, all but except for Sundays, right? We act just like them, except Sunday. That's not going to fly. But that we're really, truly, daily separated to him, his way. And next week we'll do the grain offering and maybe another offering. So, Father, thank you so much. How amazing it is you give your son to us. I'm so grateful to you. And Lord, for the miracle of the prophecies, the pictures painted so perfectly that no way, Lord, could we approach you unless our sin has been dealt with. And we want to thank you and praise you that you dealt with our sins by taking them upon yourself. And Lord, surrender to you is the only reasonable thing we can do. May you bring us to our senses that we would give all ourselves to you as you gave to us. Bless your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.